Good evening. It's good to be with you again tonight, encouraged by your presence, and it's good to having others from the area visiting with us and coming our way, and it's encouraging to us, and just appreciate the brethren in the community in the area. I've certainly enjoyed my time here with the church at El Reno, and really appreciated the opportunity of coming into your home, Ruth and I, and hospitality that you've extended to us. Just sit and visit and talk around the table and share a meal. It's just been wonderful, and I've enjoyed every evening of it. And it's been great, and I appreciate the privilege of being here. This evening, I'd like for us to speak about a topic that a lot of folks would soon not talk too much about. You know, history has a lot of things to tell us, and I want us to address a topic and a question of why there's so many different churches. You come into a community and look around, as this picture here is. The skyline's covered with steeples of different churches around. Some of them are very obvious from the road, and anywhere you travel in town, most of the time a large building is there to let you know. And then, of course, there's the phone books and the internet, and so we find information about churches, and they're everywhere. And we may ask ourselves, how did this all come about? Why did it happen this way? I've preached on this topic several times, and I have, in fact, in the communities that I've preached this sermon or sermons like this in, maybe during the week I would go to the library, and I'd pick up a bunch of different books, and generally the librarian, once I would tell them, you know, that I was just a visiting preacher, and I'd like to have some information maybe for a day. They wouldn't mind, and I would bring the books, maybe 15 or 20 or so, and I'd set them out on the front here. And what I would do in that was be telling them that the information that I want to share with you, we're reasonable people, and this is something we need to talk about, and actually what we're going to talk about is available to you. You can study it in your own library. Now we have internet and technology right at our fingertips that we can check on things and look for things and learn about different things. And so it's something that we shouldn't shy away from. It's an interesting topic, in fact, and we can learn a great deal about the truth and the importance of doing things God's way, and also understand where things come about and might help others as well. And so I hope as we talk about this that we can speak about it objectively and speak about it respectfully to each other and grow and learn. If we're honest people, we want to please God, and God's given us His Word, and so we want to look into it and see what He has to say as we look at what others have done as well. Now, there's questions that have answers for us. Now, have you ever wondered why there are so many different churches and where they came from, all of these? It is a good question to ask. It's nothing to see the Episcopalian, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Wesleyan, Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness, Lutheran, Mormon, Assembly of God, Roman Catholic, Holiness, Baptist, Nazarene. And in fact, as I have throughout the week, I've looked through historical pages related to El Reno and actually maps and places and things that I thought was interesting. But today, I actually looked, I said, well, I wonder where this church is in this community, and there's several right around, just very close, within a block, and some across the street and down the street. So it's nothing new. We see these congregations of people everywhere. What do they believe, and where did they come from? And so as they look at us and we look at them, they look at us, many instances, having a denominational concept about the church, and so they don't look at us as being any different than anybody else. They say, well, that's just another church. And some people are surprised to look at what the Scriptures have to say about the church. Maybe they've never even thought about it. We do know that we're constantly hearing that it just doesn't matter. Just go wherever you feel like that you can be effective and do what you want to do, as long as we're sincere that we can serve God acceptably. And so many people are taught to believe that. And many have. So it's nothing new to see a variety of different churches in any community. But a closer look at both the Bible and history will reveal the answer to us and help us to understand why things are the way that they are and what we might do to try to encourage others to look more deeply into this, because their souls depend on their obeying the gospel and doing the things that would please God and honor Him. It's not about us, it's about God and our reverence and respect for Him and His Word to do things that would please Him. Now, so as we look at the Bible and take a journey through time, there's a lot of information that's available to us and things that we can learn. And I thought I would share some of that with you tonight, and it's probably something that you maybe have already known and spend some time with yourself, and I hope so. But I thought it might be something we could just kind of lay out and follow and work our way through and think about some things. You know, let's talk first about the church that Jesus intended. The Bible teaches that Jesus promised to establish just one church, and it was His church. Now, again, a lot of people, when they look at a building, they say, well, this is this church and that church and so on. And they really don't understand what the concept of what the church is. It's not a physical structure like concrete and blocks and things like that, but it's people. They are citizens who make up the kingdom or the church. And so that's sometimes surprising to people when we speak about the church in that way. They don't think of it in that way sometimes. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, of course, here He comes to Caesarea Philippi and asks His disciples a broad way, who do men say that I am? And certainly there were a variety of answers to that. Elias, Jeremiah, so one of the prophets, and so on. But then Jesus asked His disciples who had been with Him, who knew Him and knew what He taught, and who do you say that I am? And so that question is funneled right on down. Now, I'm not asking, Jesus pointing out here, I'm not asking what everybody else thinks, but what do you think? Who do you say that I am? And, of course, we see that Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, in response, Jesus says, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, when we think about this church and what it is, Jesus came to establish His and to build His. And it's something He intended to do. In Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul tells us that He put all things under His feet. And speaking of God here and what He had done for Christ. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. But now notice, we find another thing about the church here, of what it is, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so here we have the church identified as Christ's body. And so we may ask ourselves, well, how many bodies does He have? Does He have a variety of bodies as we see in the world today? Or just one? Well, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the scriptures tell us that there is one body. Now, if we look backwards at this, we see that we have, Christ has one body. It's His body. It's the church. Jesus said, it's my church. And so, there is just one, and it belongs to Christ. And so, that's what Jesus intended from the very beginning. And nothing's changed from that. Though we see a variety of things in the world today, that's not what God intended. That's not what Jesus intended to do. But He intended to unite all people together. In fact, we see that Jesus bought His church with His own blood when He died, of course, on the cross of Calvary. And Paul told the elders from the church at Ephesus, in fact, we looked Sunday evening at the conversion of the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. Injected some things as Paul addressed the eldership in chapter 20 there as well. But then he writes this epistle to them in the book of Ephesians. But as he spoke to the elders there in Acts 20, he says in verse 28, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. And so we see that this is a blood-bought institution. Jesus shed His blood for the church, His body, His family, His people. And so we find another thing about the church is that the church that Jesus promised was established in Acts 2. And when the first people were saved and added to the church by the Lord. And there's some things that we can learn there. And these people, as they find a name or a name given to them, the scriptures call them by various names. They were believers. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, Acts 5 and verse 14. And then they were called the church, Acts 5 and verse 11. Now, they were also called disciples. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, Acts 6 and verse 4. So here, we see the church grow and begin at Acts 2 and develop, they're referred to by these various names. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. I think that's an interesting thing right there in Acts 11. Because if you remember, Peter preaching there in Acts chapter 2, and he began his sermon, verse 14, and he lifted up his voice with 11, and he began to speak, and he began to open to them Old Testament scriptures confirming that this Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ, and shown that throughout the scriptures, and proved to them that he was. Now, that sermon had a powerful effect on that audience because they were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Of course, Peter's response was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 38. Verse 41 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily," those that believed were baptized, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 41 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, we see that this was the Jewish church initially there, or out of Judaism that these were converted from. But in Acts 10, we have Cornelius' household, and we find Peter's preaching there as well. And the summation of that in Acts 10 and verse 48, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized as well as we?" And he commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so we have Jew and Gentiles there. Now, we notice that Acts 11, we actually have the first Gentile church. And this fulfills a prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 62 that God would call his people by a new name. That name is not mentioned before here. And so we find that they were called Christians first in Antioch. I think that's interesting too. You have that emphasis there that Luke gives. They were called Christians first in Antioch. And so it is when both Jew and Gentile are reconciled, as Paul points out in Ephesians 2, into one body, that this name is given, and fulfilling that Old Testament passage as well. And so they're called Christians, and it's found three times, of course, we find Agrippa saying, "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." It's the second time. And then, of course, Peter in his epistle says, "If any suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God." And so that's the three times that the word is used. And that's what they're called. I point out to you as well is that the Bible will make nothing less than a Christian, nothing more than a Christian, and nothing else except a Christian. And so all that we should do is just follow what the Lord has commanded us to do. Now, the message of Jesus and the apostles is one of unity among Christians. And so as we speak to religious people that we might know, our appeal to them is to the scriptures, and that we might be united together in them. Let's just come to the Bible and to solve any difference that might be there among us. And so we want to approach them and try to get them to, let's open our Bibles and see what God says. And let's be united upon what he said. And here we find that in John 17, verse 21, Jesus' prayer, when he said that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I think it's a shame, because of all the division and the error that's taught, that Christianity is viewed now as something hypocritical in many people's eyes and watered down and really made ashamed of in many people's eyes. What if people would adhere to what God said and follow the pattern that he'd given? How great and powerful as a large body of people, what could happen. But we need to just continue to follow the Lord, regardless of others do or not. Paul argued to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." And so, we're seeking to be united together in this one message. And then Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved," I think it's interesting too here is that his intention was to write about something else, but it was necessary to focus on this topic. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the book of Jude, Jude is addressing false teachers, and of course, that's very similar to what we find in 2 Peter chapter 2. And similarities between those two chapters or books there in regards to false teaching and doctrine. But now notice also there that it's a common thing. Now let's ask ourselves, is our salvation common today? No, it's not. It's very diverse in regards to what people believe, but that's not what God intended, is it? It should be the same everywhere we go. I think it's interesting when we have people from the Brotherhood travel about and maybe stop in as they travel on vacation or wherever they're at, and they may stop by for Wednesday evening Bible class or Sunday evening service or morning for that matter. And the same thing is said. Y'all do the same thing that we do. And they're encouraged by us, and we encourage them when we visit. Because the common thing about it is nothing's changed. That's the way it should be anywhere we go. But another thing here as well is that when he makes reference to the faith that was once for all delivered, he's speaking of it objectively here, not subjectively as one may believe about a certain thought or a certain thing, but about it as being a system of belief or faith, the faith. And notice that it was once for all delivered. There's been no changes or amendments to it from the very first. Nothing's done that, but man has made the differences that we see. The message is one of unity. If we just go back to what God intended, what we find revealed in the New Testament will be united together. And that's the way that it should be. Now, as we consider some things, I kind of titled this section here, When the Division Came. And if you'll notice right up there in that right corner, I have a date there. Just kind of follow that date as we go along, because we're going to move that date to where we are now. And we'll just come through time from that point. And we'll see some things that happen. And what the New Testament tells us as we go out of the New Testament era into the first, second century, through time, and up to where we are now. The religious division and diversity, and why things are the way that they are. And so we can learn a lot about history by doing that. First, we find that the first problems that the church encountered was from external sources in the form of persecution. And so they crucified Jesus, and they set out to destroy the apostles and the message of Jesus, and they were trying every way to stop that. And so we find this first problem coming against the church by the Jews themselves. In Acts 4 and verses 1 through 22, we find a good picture of what was taking place here. Now, think about the church growing from Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit came and the apostles there began preaching on the day of Pentecost and the numbers that were being added. We have like 3,000 in Acts 2 and about 5,000 in Acts 5, or 5 or 3 rather. So the numbers continue to grow. And so here in Acts 4, we find persecutions and problems arising. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. They didn't like what was being said, for sure. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening, verse 3. And then in verse 18, and they called them, of course, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. So they wouldn't prevent them from doing that at all. Now, of course, we find Peter's response here that we would rather obey God than man, and so we can't stop that. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, verse 18 as well. But we see where the problem came from. They did not want them speaking in the name of Jesus. Now, earlier they had said, let this man be on us and their children, the one that they had crucified, Jesus. But now they're trying to stop that message because it's, in fact, turning on them for sure. Now, next came moral problems from within the church, too. Things begin to happen within. You have pride, and then you have lies, and then greed. And, of course, their minds are taking this, well, where did this happen? Very early in the church, and I think I made a point by this earlier in the week. Here we have the church establishing and growing, and then how serious one might take it. Just like we saw when the law was given, and they gathered sticks and was commanded not to. that man was put to death. And then we see the children of Israel, many of the older, fall in the wilderness for the 40 years. And then the younger generation taking Jericho, and then Ai, and then we find a problem happening there. A man taking something, hiding in his tent, and he and his family and everything he had destroyed. Should be serious. You know, that's an awakening to that. Then we see an example like this. Here we have a new covenant established. We see its growth. And then we see those who might make light of it, and God's judgment quickly upon them, Ananias and Sapphira. And that's what happens here. When Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" He wanted the prestige and the praise of having given all, but he and it conspired with his wife that they would give a certain amount and take the credit for giving it all. It was in his power to keep what he wanted to and give what he wanted to, but he was deceitful about it. And, of course, we see a problem resulting from this. Now, as we go on, persecution from the Jews became even more severe as the heat kept being cranked up there against the apostles and the early church. And apostles were jailed and beaten. So at this first instance in Acts 4, they were threatened and warned not to speak in his name. But now they're going to do something more. And verse 17 of Acts 5, "And they laid their hands on them, the apostles, and put them in the common prison." Now, this is a little different than the first instance where they had put them in hold, basically. And I don't know exactly, maybe a place of privacy or whatever, a restraint. But here in common prison, that's where the apostles find themselves now. And they called the apostles and beat them and commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And so now the threats are even more severe. Now we find also that Stephen, remember in Acts chapter 6, when the church had grown to such a degree that the Grecian widows were being neglected, and seven men were chosen to take care of that work, and we find Stephen numbered with them. He's a very eloquent man and a very powerful man as he reasoned with them and taught with them and rebuked them, but they stoned him to death in Acts 7. And notice that And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 58 of Acts chapter 7. And so a severity, a martyr that he was. Then, of course, others suffered persecutions too, because now you have Saul, as he was known there in Acts 8, begin to breathe out threatenings against the church. And we find a scattering of the church at that point. And notice that at that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And verse 4 tells us that they went everywhere preaching the word, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And so there's persecution, difficult times for the church. But in 45 through 48 A.D., and around proximity in these times, I think, there's a third kind of problem arose to threaten the church. And it was internal, and it was of a doctrinal nature. Now, as we see, as the gospel begins to develop even further. Remember, we stopped in Acts 11, where that the church at Antioch was established. And then Barnabas, a son of, as the King James says, a consolation, but son of encouragement. Here he is sent from Jerusalem to the church there. His name suited him for that work, this first Gentile church. And here Barnabas is sent there by the church at Jerusalem, and of course he works with them, and he calls Paul, and then from Antioch they begin to go out on the first missionary journey, which covers Acts 13 and Acts 14. Now, they return in Acts chapter 15, and then of course the Jews say, go about, these Judaizing teachers saying that they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so now they're wanting to harness them or put upon them things that were concerning the old law, and that was a problem. And so the Gentiles must be taught to keep the law of Moses. Acts 15 is a good place for us to go to look for the topic of authority, because we see how they addressed that problem in Acts 15 and how that they solved it. But now the argument was, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, that's a problem, because the law, The New Testament did not obligate one to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so that was corrected there. And on the second missionary journey, Paul heads out to go back through that region again, working with them and encouraging them. And letters were sent to these churches that were established in that area. But that was not the case. But again, we see that division, how Satan works to try to hinder the progress and the work of God. Man has his own way. About 54 through 57, Paul warns that the church will fall into error because of leaders going astray. There's, again, pride and power and that men take upon themselves. And they're going to have their way. And we see it very early in the scriptures that that's what they intended to do. When Paul addressed the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he warned them about some things. He said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now notice verse 30 here. "Also from among yourselves, men will arise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And so we can see a problem. Now, I don't think any of us are foreign to the idea of someone coming along and teaching something and splitting a church and tearing it in two and pulling people off to themselves. And some is going far, you know, extreme ideas and things that are wrong. And obviously not matters of judgment, but doctrinal things. Leading people astray and into error. That's not changed from that point. And so, but there was the warning very early that these things was going to happen. And so there's even more need to watch and adhere to the teachings of Jesus, that we not be led astray, that we might know the truth. About 65 through 95 A.D., later, both Peter and John write warnings about the falling away. Now, we could mention many more in the remaining chapters of Paul's epistles. The latter end of those, he many times mentions various ones and different things that are happening and warnings about apostasy and falling away. But Peter and John are others. That just tells us that this is not a thing just isolated with Paul, but with that others suffered the same thing or warned about the same thing happening too. In 2 Peter 2, as I pointed out, a chapter that was given to false teachers, as the book of Jude was, he says in these first two verses, "But there were false prophets among the people," and he's, of course, referring back under the law and among God's people. They knew about that. That's no new thing there. We know how that the children of God were led away by many who had perverted the ways of God. "Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." I might say this, that this church, as a collective body, have entrusted me with the honor of coming, who is a member of another local congregation, but who have allowed me to come into your midst and to teach and to sit privately in the homes of the members to talk and to share our thoughts that we might have with each other and some spiritual. And so you've entrusted me with that privilege and honor. That could be a time when someone, if we're not careful, could lead away a family on the sly, and it's been done before. Many people would ask a preacher to come, and some congregations, maybe someone of notoriety, they may say, "Well, we'll have him come and hold a meeting. We'll just tell him not to preach on that topic that he's known to be in error for." That's a foolish thing to do, because he may on the sly teach something to some of your members on the side and gather a following about himself and then lead others astray sometimes later. That can happen. And so we need to follow the scriptures and be sure and confident and know what we're being taught, and to not be afraid to ask questions and open our Bibles and say, "Wait a minute, what's the scripture say about that?" And so we need to know. But there was a falling away that was coming about early in the church, and it's a warning for us all. Even this example had happened very, very long ago. John said in 2 John 1 and verses 1 through 13, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now, many look at like Colossians chapter 2, where Paul mentions some things there about afflicting the body and a piercing into the knowledge of angels and so on. That's a kind of unusual chapter. Many have seen that as earlier forms of Gnosticism and various things like that developing, and pagan ideas that people, garbage and baggage that were brought in with them. Sometimes when we convert people from the world, they have many different denominational ideas and concepts about things, and we work through things and teach each other and overcome those things. And so there's warnings about that, and people could be led away, and John warns about that here, that people who deny the Lord. About 107 to 116 A.D., now we're moved out of the first century. And, of course, as we look at the books of the New Testament being developed, the New Testament being revealed, the apostles' work and their deaths, and then their disciples, those who followed them, and these churches they go on, some things begin to happen. People begin to drift further and further as they had warned. And so the second century, a slow evolutionary change began to in the organizational structure of the local church. And so what many tried to do was to organize the church larger than in the local level, a universal type of idea. Churches began to have one man as chief elder and bishop. You know, in an eldership and the plurality of elderships, there's different characteristics that each man might have. And sometimes you might have a man who's more dominant than the others, and others who are more passive, maybe. But we see that these are there to help balance and help that and correct that and keep things stable. But sometimes people can assert themselves and push themselves, and that happened. And so it's common knowledge and known that these men begin to usurp authority beyond what they should. Scriptures teach us that each church is to be overseen by a plurality of elders, not just one man, but by more than one. Notice as we see the language in the New Testament in Acts 14, verse 23, as these churches were established on the first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas. So when they had appointed elders in every church, and so this is something that they did as they worked there and labored there, as they traveled to and from these churches having time to grow. And of course, many of them were established in Jewish communities who were well-grounded in the Old Testament as well, and could see the connections into the New, and were taught that by the apostles. It was common for them to go in among the synagogues first, and to the Jews first, and teach them. And so, it's not like novices who don't know anything about the Scriptures, but men who were grounded in it. But we find elders appointed early in these churches as they did their work. Titus 1 and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city." And so as they went about working with these churches, that elders were appointed. And in 1 Peter in verse 5, we see the limit of that. "The elders who are among you, I exhort." And so as Peter was addressing these elders among these local churches, of which he said he's one as well, and then references the chief shepherd, Jesus, in the context of 1 Peter 5, that these elders have authority over their, or work within their own local congregation is the idea. And so to have one man who supersedes authority over the others is just not a scriptural way to approach that. And so that's a major step toward denominationalism, having this hierarchy or building a structure where that you have one man who has the authority and the decision to make. He can influence others and other congregations as well, and that's the second stage of this. About 155 to 186 A.D., second century, the presiding elder over a large city church assumed authority over smaller rural churches, and so they begin to expand out now, their influence. What we see among denominational people today are the term we might use as satellite churches, large mega churches, like when I was in Atlanta, they were mega churches there. And they would actually have satellite churches out in the community around by, but they were held in strict structure with that major congregation, you see. And so Here we have something similar where you have this man or one presiding elder who then reaches out to these smaller groups and exercises his authority among them. And that's not so in the scriptures. This elder came to be known as the bishop or patriarch. And so terms like this that we find and use, like bishop and elder and shepherd, which reflect different attributes of the same office and different words that are used to apply what he does in his work, they use that word a little different way. Bishop, we exalt him a little higher. In Catholicism, you see that structure like that. And basically, that's where it comes to. Now, again, when you look at these larger churches extending their oversight beyond itself, and Peter warned against that. The elders which are among you, they're not to reach out to these other congregations and usurp authority over them. It's a further departure from the divine pattern is what that is. And something should teach us something when we look at trying to do that. You know, it's an interesting thing that institutionalism kind of works in the same way. You have what you call a sponsoring church, and people fund that local church to do a big work somewhere. Well, that's what we're talking about here in a little different way. We're having one major church, and it does the affairs of the worker smaller churches. That's just not in the pattern of the Bible. It's just not there at all. So these things in history teach us about other ways that people have abused the scriptures and have used models like this to organize the church on a larger level than God intended it to be. Each church is local and autonomous. About 100 to 300 A.D., the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the patriarchs of these capital cities of the Roman districts became the most, or five most important bishops then. You have this escalates even higher. So you have broader ranges of power in the kingdom. Now, notice that we have a Roman structure, and then we have a religious structure running along with it. And so they kind of go hand in hand here. And so here in Rome, and then Constantinople. Now, I might just point out that this is significant when we look at religious division that comes from this a little bit later on, because what is political, you think about the capital of Rome being there at Rome, but actually later, about mid-third century, it moves to Constantinople with Constantine. But then there becomes a friction between the two groups, and it actually works itself out in religious terms as well. We'll see how that happened too a little later on. But Antioch was another place, or important place, Jerusalem, and then of course Alexandria. Now, as we look around the Mediterranean, how strategically these places are, these were large important places to the kingdom of Rome, large cities there, large churches there, and so these people serve these men a lot of authority. These are the most important ones. And so in about 606, I know we're at the 3rd century now, but as we look forward into the future, one became known as the universal bishop among them. And that's the first pope that we would call. Now, during the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there were new doctrines continually being introduced that were neither practiced or taught in the New Testament. They were just false things, like asceticism, the idea that suffering leads to or equals a higher form of enlightenment. Again, there was warnings to that in Colossians 2 and letters from John about that type of thing. That's not the way to gain a higher understanding of what God has revealed. God's revealed that in a very simple form that you can read and understand, as Paul pointed out in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. By reading, you can understand his mystery. There's nothing hidden here. It's all available to us. You don't have to cut your body or throw yourself off the floor, you know, try to get some higher meaning from it. That's not the point. And then, of course, Gnosticism, which includes the teaching that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. And so how would a deity take upon flesh and walk on the ground like a man does? And so they would have him, that not being the case. Certainly not crucified. And various things that they taught regarding God in the flesh and or that idea and concept. But these were the things that were beginning to take shape. It might be surprising to you that actually premillennialism, which teaches some future reign or earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years, actually had its roots back in about the 3rd century or so. Now, these things may not be known to them. I don't think that people at that point in time would have went about and said, well, I'm a premillennialist. But that's the idea. It's these names we know them by among us today. Premillennialism. It's the idea, of course, as we see, that there's going to be some future reign of Christ on the earth. That's just not taught in Scripture. We can see all three of these things as not being taught in Scripture. About 325 A.D., of course, this year, Emperor Constantine ordered a council of the church leaders to settle theological differences. Now, there was the one in 355, and then there was another at 381 in Constantinople. But this one here, this council composed of the first really human creed that was to be imposed upon all believers. And this was what we call the Nicene Creed or Nicene Creed. Now, one of the big problems here was concerning the deity of Jesus, that Jesus was a created being in many people's eyes and would acknowledge Jesus as being a deity or God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that was one of the big problems. And this settled or worked to settle that. But it was another step into error, as many other things that was taught there among them. But it's a creed, apart from the written scriptures. In 588 to 606 A.D., about 588, John the Faster of Constantinople assumed the title of universal bishop. Now, he's where the emperor was. And so he assumes this role for himself. Now, that didn't go over too well. Of course, in 606, Boniface III was declared to be the universal pope, and the Roman Catholic Church comes into existence at that point. If you notice that as we look at, we may reference this sometimes, we'll say, well, that's the first pope. Well, he's the first universal pope, kind of solidified at that point. There were others before him, but it wasn't an easy fight and battle, but it finally culminated into that about 606, and Boniface is the first universal one. But notice what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 8 about men. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Why would we exalt a man and gave him some type of power between us and God? Jesus didn't give him any authority, and he doesn't have any authority. He can't legislate. He can't write something and say, this is what I say, and that's the way it's going to be. You know, I had a friend one time in Catholicism, his wife, when actually I converted him, and it got to a point it was very difficult for him. So I had a Bible study with him, and I just told him, I said, listen, in 1965, y'all had a gathering where that you decided that one who you could have Mass on Saturday as well as Sunday. If he came Saturday, he didn't have to come Sunday. I said, he don't have that option. And what she was doing was demanding him to attend with her. And so what I pointed out was, the scriptures doesn't give him an option. He's meeting on the first day of the week. Now, why is it that you have these other ways and you're causing a problem for him? He's going to try to follow the scriptures and what they say and not what your creed and what you all have come up with. She backed off at that point. I thought that was kind of interesting. But she did. She let that go. But here we find really the first denomination is identified in Catholicism about 606 A.D. And we see a lot led up to it. A lot of things happening in history to bring that about. But about 1054, we'll jump forward in time some here. We'll see you have the East-West Schism. It was all actually began back earlier on, decades earlier, centuries earlier. But you have the schism that come about. It was a result of political and religious differences going back to about 300 A.D. or so when Constantine moved the capital of Rome to Constantinople. The Pope in Rome, Leo IX, sent messengers to the Bishop of Constantinople, Michael I Corallus, I'm sorry, I may not pronounce that correctly, with charges of heresy, which led to his excommunication. And so the papal power remained in Rome, and so they were excommunicated. But now what happened was, is that the patriarchs of Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, and Constantinople, they aligned themselves with the Pope in Constantinople, and you have the Eastern Orthodox Church that originated out of that. And so we have another denomination that's identified. kind of interesting too is when we maybe talk about the topic of instrumental music in worship. Even today, the Eastern Orthodox Church do not use instrumental music. They just don't do that. So it's not something foreign. What we find in scriptures is that congregations sing. And Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, and 18, and so on, we're taught to sing. So we can settle these things by just looking at what God said. About 101 to 1500 A.D., a lot of new things happened. A lot of new doctrines were continually being introduced that were neither practiced or taught in the New Testament. Third century had the beginning of infant baptism. About 394, the Latin Mass. About 600 A.D., prayers to Mary. Some have actually pointed out, as we focused on Ephesus, and if you remember the Temple of Diana or Artemis that was there, some allege that actually because they were so in tune to this female deity, that it was a place where that Mary first began to be worshipped there. I thought that was an interesting thing in history to see. But it was pretty widely known by 600 A.D. 6th century, instrumental music began to be introduced in the Roman Catholic Church. About 1079, priestly celibacy. Of course, the priests unable to marry. We can see the damage that that type of teaching has done, and the people who've been affected by these type of teachings as well, abused and so on, children and so forth. 1190 A.D., indulgences. You know, we have Mardi Gras and Ash Wednesday and various religious holidays that people don't think much about, you know, festive times, but they have religious connections to them. People living and doing what they want and then paying, you know, to do so. And then, of course, about 1311, you have sprinkling introduced, and then 1439, the idea of purgatory and purchasing one through various levels of suffering and so forth, try to buy them out of that, and of course, very effective and useful through Catholicism as monetary form. But denominationalism promotes error. Now, even in the world around us today, many people would reject this type of teaching. But yet we see that none of it's taught in the New Testament. But yet there are those who adhere to these type of things, and it's influenced them one way or the other. Maybe one or many of these things have. About 1520 A.D., Martin Luther, rejecting the indulgences, posts his 95 Theses on the church door, desiring to bring about reform to the Roman Catholic Church. Now notice here that he didn't seek to restore the New Testament church, but reform the Catholic Church is what he was trying to do. And so he was excommunicated by the Pope as a result of that. And after his death, his followers, contrary to Luther's wishes, began to call themselves Lutherans. And so again, we find the Lutheran Church established. And in fact, about one block up from us on the corner is the Lutheran congregation right up there. And so we find where it came from and what brought it about. 1534, King Henry VIII of England wanted to divorce Catherine and marry Anne of Boleyn. This whole story is a scandal. A very corrupt life in a lot of different ways. A lot of things going on immorally in this circle of things. Actually, what happened was is that Henry was, Catherine was actually married to Henry's brother, Arthur, who was married to her at a very young age. And in fact, when Henry married her, he was 17, she was 27. And their first child was stillborn. Second child was a son. He was needing an heir, is what he was looking for. Needed an heir for his kingdom. And the second child was a son, but he lived 7 weeks and he died. About 1415, I forget that. But she had two male children then, both of them stillborn. And then finally a girl named Mary who survived, but not an heir, you see, not a son. And so actually Anna Boleyn was Catherine's lady-in-waiting. And so he wanted to divorce her and marry this woman. Now, the way he presented this to the Pope in Rome was by the use of Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 21, where man's not to take his brother's wife. Now, we do know under the law that when a son died, then his brother would take his wife and then raise seed to his brother's name. That was a common thing. But this particular verse says that he would have no offspring. And so coupled with this, he said, well, I don't have an heir. I've had these problems with this. And so he presented that as being one of the problems, you know, to try to help. And that was many years after he married her and had these children. Now he decided he wanted to try to get it annulled. Well, that didn't work out well for him. But, of course, he rebelled, and the Pope refused to grant the divorce. So Henry broke away and established the Church of England. And here in America, it's known as the Anglican Church here. But that's where that happened at. And the Episcopal, that was the Anglican. The Episcopal Church in the United States is developed from the Anglican Church, and that's the way it is there. So here we have two more denominations that are added, and the history that's relating to them. Again, you know, what does history tell us about what people want to do and the result of what happens from that? About 1534 to about 1565, John Calvin began his movement in protest of Catholicism in Switzerland in 1534. And in 1541, Calvin's teachings was made the official religion of Geneva. Now, we know this teaching or his teaching as the doctrine of the tulip. Most times you set this up kind of as an acrostic this way, and then you work out from that. And so the T would be total depravity. In other words, a child is born and conceived in sin. If that infant was to die, it'd be lost in hell. And that's why you have a sprinkling and to atone for their sins. Now, have the U, an unconditional election. In other words, their idea is that God has a master list of people who are going to be saved. It's not going to be added to that number and none taken away from that number. That's a master's list. That's God's master list. Well, if that's so, then you have the L, which is limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for everyone, as their point of view was. They may argue that, well, outwardly, yes, Jesus died for all people, but it was for the saved or for the elect that Jesus died for, because that's God's master list and none of them is going to be lost. And so that limited atonement of Jesus' blood just applied to them. Well, if that's so, if God has a master list, and that Jesus' blood is to that limited amount of people, then how do we get them? Well, that's the irresistible grace, that's the I. In other words, that's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit directly upon that individual to cause that one to know and to know the truth and that they might adhere to that pattern that they've given. Then, of course, the P is the perseverance of the saints or the security of the saints or what we might commonly call once saved, always saved. Now, we can look around the denominations in the community and we see the various ones who've adapted to various points of that. And that's just the way that is. And that's where that was born. Now, a lot of Calvinists today, I actually did something here not too long ago on the sinner's prayer and the history of the sinner's prayer. Because of some of the things that's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention, that there actually is a rise of Calvinism among them, and that many of them are trying to go back to it, to Calvinism. And so it's kind of you have within many Baptist circles now, kind of an Arian and a Calvinistic form, where that some don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, some still do. And so you're having this rise coming up. And so the point is about the sinner's prayer is this. Many of them would say, why in the world would we convert someone by just telling them to put their hand on the radio? They've not been indoctrinated. They've not been taught. And they've not really reformed their life. So that's not even found in the scriptures. And they're beginning now to agree that that's not even a pattern in the scriptures. And that's amazing what's come full circle. But what they're really trying to do is revert back to Calvinism. And so that's some of the problem that's happening there among them. In 1568, John Knox, one of Calvin's disciples, successfully established the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And, of course, I have in my library, and I'm sure Jeremiah does as well, information concerning them, that they adhere strictly to that tulip Calvinistic doctrine. And so we find them in every community that you're at. And so again, we find another denomination teaching that associated with it, why they believe what they do. About 1607 to 1612, John Smith, he was a Congregational Separatist from the Church of England, was forced to flee England because of the persecution of King James I. Now, Smith baptized himself in 1608 by pouring water on himself. Now, we note that when you look at what baptism is in Scripture, that it's not pouring or sprinkling, but it's an immersion in water. Romans chapter 6, and verses 3 through 5, that we are buried with Christ, and we raised to walk a new life. Colossians chapter 2, and verse 12, and we're buried with Christ. The eunuch went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, in a burial and baptism we see. So we find the mode of baptism being a burial, not pouring or sprinkling. And that's here what Smith did. Now, Thomas Helways, holding many of Smith's beliefs, returned to England and established the Armenian Baptist Church. And so we talked about Calvinism, its influence in the Baptist Church, and here's the Armenian side of it. Came through Thomas Helways. And so, again, another denomination is formed. 1729 through 1784, at Oxford University in England, John and Charles Wesley, these two guys were brothers, and started a Bible study group, which eventually became the Methodist Church. And from this group, the Episcopal Church was organized in America in about 1784. So, again, we've seen how these things begin to take shape. I think it's interesting, Wesley once said, John did, "Would to God that all party names and phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgotten." In the midst of this division and that we see in the world today, to hear such a phrase as this, that all that just go away. And that's what we're pleading for, is all that just go away, that we be united together in the Scriptures, and that we be one, that we would turn away from doctrines and commandments of men and turn back to the patterns that we find in the New Testament. And so, where is unity in the denominations? It's just not there. It's not there. In 1830, Joseph Smith, claiming special revelations from visions and angels and golden tablets, started the Mormon Church. You know, the word Mormon comes from the land of Mormon. These are what he thought was the people who came earlier on, like in John chapter 10, verse 18 or so, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I'll bring them with me," Jesus points out. And they say, well, this is that other flock. Well, what Jesus, I think, is pointing out there was that not only the Jew, but the Gentile is this other fold. But what they say, and that's a sugar stick passage for them, was that you had this people of Nephi, I think is the way you pronounce that. And so Mormon, a warrior, and his son, Moroni, is where this idea of Mormon, the Mormon philosophy or ideas came from. His claims is, anyway. And he sees these visions and angels and various things telling him these things. I think it's interesting that when you read the Book of Mormon, there's a lot of King James English in it. That's kind of amazing. You don't hear a whole lot of people, Bible scholars, really spending much time with a lot of these denominational creeds or professed inspired books, because there's no biblical background to them in ancient times. They're modern written claims that are given to them, and actually phrases and words that come, linguistic styles from English and other, or modern types, you know, given to them, just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But Paul said, "I marvel that you are turning away," as he even warned the churches in that region of Galatia because of the influence of these Judaizing teachers when he wrote them. He said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Now think about that. Very early on in the Bible, we see that people are turning away. He said, "But there are some who would trouble you," or excuse me, "which is not another," he says, "but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let it be accursed." Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. And so this idea of an angel telling you something that he appeared to me in this dream or vision, or in fact, just like Islam, when you see the angel who Muhammad claims who spoke to him. These are things that are different. These are things that God had not revealed. There is no other message. And if it was, a curse would be one to take it, because the message of the gospel is for all. It's once for all delivered, as you pointed out. It's the common faith. It's the common salvation that we all should know. Nothing new revealed about it. So we have another denomination, and it's formed at that period of time here in America. In 1879 to 1931, during the late 1800s and early 1900s, the Jehovah's Witnesses were gradually formed mainly through the efforts of Charles Taz Russell and Judge Joseph Rutherford. I did a lesson here, I guess it was Tuesday night, about Paul's preaching there in Acts 16, Lessons Learned in Prison, I think I had that title. But at one time I had a fella who was a Jehovah's Witness in Perry County Jail, and he couldn't get away. And we studied, and I have a book in my library. It's the only debate that Russell did, and it was with L.S. White about 1933. And I gave him that book, and he was a member of the church, L.L. White was. And so he read that, and we discussed it and talked about it, and I actually converted him before he was released from jail there. But it was kind of interesting, you know, as here he was in jail, and so I had a captive audience. He couldn't get away from him. We had some really good studies and talks there. But that just reminded me of that and him. But each new denomination taught things not found in the Bible. And so we need to come back to the Scriptures. Now, from the 1950s till today, there's a variety and a lot of weird things that's happening around us, as we know. Many groups have formed claiming offers man special powers, and the term New Age describes them all. It's kind of interesting as you look at that photograph, little picture there, because that's just how bizarre it is in the world we live in today. People worship everything under the sun. And people have gotten themselves so far away from the Bible that bizarre ideas and thoughts come about, pagan forms of things, and worship of everything, it seems like. It's nothing new. But philosophy based on mystical experiences and rooted in ancient traditions in various forms and shapes from it. Again, Grecian philosophies, Gnosticism, Jewish mysticism. You find these type of things active, or at least Jewish mysticism, on the rise among the celebrities in Hollywood. You hear that spoken of quite a bit among them. Alchemy, intoxicants and drugs and various things to take you to a new level of height, kind of like asceticism rather than afflicting your body, but enlightening your mind by getting high and so on, and various things that they would do. Freemasonry, Rosicrucians, spiritualism, native, witchcraft, various things, people turning back to things like that. Just recently, I think this coven of witches have cursed Kavanaugh, you know, supposed to gather and curse him. You know, that's a bizarre place that we think about the world that we live in. But that's what's going on. Evolution and aliens and things. You know, when I worked in the coal fields of eastern Kentucky, I worked night shifts all night long. You know, most of the time, 12-hour shifts. And when I would go in and work, I had a little radio. And I listened to a radio program called Coast to Coast. And maybe y'all some have heard of it. That's an OAM radio station. Still on. But they talked about everything under the sun, but it actually moved now to where that's all they talk about. It's aliens and space people and all these various things. And people worship them. They want to connect it to everything anymore. I think it's bizarre where people have gotten to with this. Error works to blind men from the truth. That's just what it does. Now, it's time to make a decision. You've been patient with me, and I went a little over here. The parable of the sower in Luke 8, verses 4 through 11, Jesus said, "The seed is the word of God," verse 11. When the word is preached, people become Christians and not members of the denomination of the church. The scripture just doesn't do that. Churches established in this way are the Lord's church, not denominations or part of denominationalism. Denominationalism came into being through the teachings and doctrines of men and are not the Lord's church. Now, it's your choice, and you got to make a choice. You're either going to choose what the Holy Scriptures say or the doctrines of men. It's just going to come down one way or the other that way. Now, I'll leave with this and what Paul said. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Really, when you look at this platform of unity that we'll soon look at in verses 4 through 6, look at the attitude that needs to be there. And that's verses 1 through 3 that we can see. Our desire is to be united and one among ourselves and among others. Let's turn away from these things, people. Let's turn back to God. Isn't that our plea? That was Jesus' plea in John 17, that people be united together in one. And as Paul pointed out, that they speak the same thing. And so this is that platform of unity in verse 4. There is one body. Now, we identified that body as being the church. And Jesus' church. It's his body. And there's just one. And one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's just one. And so why do we have such many different things as we do? And so it's time to make a decision. Follow God and not men. Just become a Christian like those in the book of Acts did. Hear the gospel of Christ, Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Believe in Jesus and what it says about him in the Bible. John 20 verse 30 and 31. These things is written that you might believe. We have the account of these things that you might know the certainty of the things that John pointed out. And if you remember, the book of John is built around seven miracles that Jesus is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 1. And everything from that point on to here establishes that fact. Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. In Luke 13, verse 3, it's either that or perish. It's just the only option that you have. As we see in Acts 3, verse 19, as Peter preached as well. Confess Christ as God's Son. Remember, as Philip explained and preached to this eunuch there on the road from Jerusalem back down through Gaza as he was returning home, looking at Isaiah chapter 53, and preached unto him Jesus. And the eunuch, not Philip, but the eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so baptism is immersion. Be immersed in Christ for the remission of your sins. Jesus said, Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not will be damned or condemned. In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus will add you to his church, just as he did in Acts chapter 2. It's time. It's time to make a decision, and it's now. Won't you come and stand and say?